There it is. Now, I want to deal with this subject this morning, not necessarily from a philosophic point of view. All I propose to do is to present some scriptures on the sovereignty of God and present what other men have said and pray that it will stimulate some thinking in our minds. And before we go to the message, let's just have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would pray today as we bow in Jesus' name that Thou wilt just bless these words to the understanding of every heart. We realize our own weakness as men. We realize, our Father, that left to ourselves we are nothing and can do nothing. So we ask for the aid of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt bless us and cause us to rejoice in the exposition of Thy precious truth. Bless all our hearts. Do us good. And we'll give to Thee the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, one wants to preach in the sovereignty of God. One can take a little book by Arthur W. Pink and read it, which would be a very easy way out for a preacher. But this book, if I may just do a little advertising for a moment, this book is a very excellent presentation of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Arthur Pink has done an excellent job, and I think every person who has read it praises God that God gave this man the ability to put into writing some of these tremendous truths. Now, I will be quoting Arthur Pink a lot during this message. The reason I didn't read the book was I cannot really read it with the same accent as Arthur Pink had. My accent's a little different. I also appreciate many of the things that Arthur Pink said, and so I will be quoting a number of things from Mr. Pink as I go through this message. But if you don't have it, I'm sorry we don't have any extra copies that we could sell, but if you don't have it, we'll be glad to order it for you. It's worth the money. I think it's about $1.25 or something like that. The best $1.25 you'll ever buy. And later on I'll be advertising some other books as well, but I wanted to say something about that book. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. This is a passage of Scripture that, especially the two verses that I'm going to read to you this morning, these two verses have come to mean a great deal to me. And I felt they would be appropriate verses to read as we got into this message on the sovereignty of God. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. I cannot read these verses of Scripture without coming to the conclusion that the God these verses speak about is pictured to us as completely in charge of all things. Arthur Pink makes the statement, to say that God is sovereign is simply to say that God is God. And it seems to me, as we read verses, as these verses that we've read together and many other verses from the Scripture that we will be referring to this morning, it seems when we read these Scriptures that we cannot but agree with what Mr. Pink has said. And let me quote another statement from Pink that I think fits particularly today's situation. The God of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. That seems perhaps to some a rather harsh statement, and yet if you take it and look at it in the light of 20th century Christianity, you cannot but wonder, was this man a prophet even in the 40s? And it's worse now than what it was when Arthur Pink penned these words. And we must realize that when we come to the Scripture, the God of the Bible is not a God who is at the behest of man, but rather he is a God who is sovereign in all his doings, who not only has decreed what he will do, but throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is seen as the God who is working out those things that he planned to do. C.D. Cole, a Baptist preacher from Kentucky, and at one time a professor in the seminary that I attended in Toronto, also wrote a little booklet on the sovereignty of God, and he has some excellent things to say, and one of the things he says is this: the sovereignty of God means that he does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. And my friend, if some of our friends were to hear such a statement today, they would think this man was a heretic because he said things like this. As we get into this message, I want to bring to your attention a number of scriptures looking at various aspects on this question of the sovereignty of God. I want us to see the sovereignty of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. And I have divided the message into three headings. Number one, we're briefly going to look at the sovereignty of God in creation. Secondly, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in providence. And thirdly, but certainly not least, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I think when we get to the third point, we're going to see where in many people's thinking, the idea of the sovereignty of God breaks down and ceases to exist. First of all, then, just a number of scriptures concerning the sovereignty of God in creation. And we only need to go back to the first verse of Genesis, where we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're pictured here, we're given the picture here of a God, a creator, a master, who in the beginning did something. Now, I don't happen to be an evolutionist, so therefore I do not believe that God in the beginning wound up the clock or put a little cell somewhere out in unmade space and that developed into something else and that developed into something else, or there was some great explosion and it sent the stars flying all over the place. I believe that in the beginning God, the Almighty Creator, the Majestic Creator, in the beginning God created, made out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Or in the words of Psalm number 33 and verse 9, we read there, "For he spake, and it was done. He opened his mouth, as it were, and all of creation was done." This is the picture of God presented to us. He commanded, and it stood fast. Listen to that. He commanded. And what happened? It stopped. It stood fast. The picture presented to us here is a picture of a God who's doing his own thing as he wills. When he speaks, things happen or don't happen. And throughout the Scripture, it seems to me that such a God is presented to us, and we, in the face of such a God, are so little and so insignificant. Professor Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, says concerning creation, it is that free act of God. I want you to notice that. The free act of God, whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material, and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. And when I read a statement like this, the obvious question comes to my mind: what is left for man? If he has made everything, if this God is sovereign in his creation, if he has done everything for his glory, well, where does my sovereignty come in? And I believe the Bible has the answer to that. I don't have any sovereignty. I have nothing to offer to the Almighty Creator. Or again, in the words of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is man's. Have I read the scriptures wrong? You're right, I have. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The writer is saying these things belong to the Lord. He is the sovereign owner. They're His and His alone. The earth also. It's not just the stars that belong to the Lord. The earth also belongs to the Lord. With all that therein is. That means, my friend, you and me. It means that this God, whom we worship in the Scriptures, whom we must declare afresh in our day, is indeed the sole proprietor of everything. Let me read Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord, and you share it with me. No. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven with the evolutionist's help. No. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the hosts of heaven worship thee. How can we set ourselves against such a God? How can we have the audacity to suggest or to think that this God of creation is subject to the whims and to the fancies of men? Oh, my friends, we need to remind ourselves what the Scripture has to say concerning who God is. Or again, in the words of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created something. No, Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. How important it is for us to realize that in the whole question of creation, we are given a picture in Scripture that suggests to us that God is in complete control, that everything is in His hand, that He made those things that He made without our help, without our aid. He alone sits on the throne, and He alone is worthy of honor and of praise. If I may have the liberty of quoting Arthur Pink again, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object for worship, merits naught but contempt. My friends, we need to remind ourselves that the God of the Bible is sovereign in His creation. And as we look around creation, we cannot but conclude that that God who made all things is still ruling all things and ruling all things for His glory. Secondly, I want us to look at the question of sovereignty and providence. The sovereignty of God, not only in the fact that He created all things and was absolutely in charge in creation. I want us now to see the sovereignty of God in the working out of His will and of His purpose in the everyday affairs of life. Arthur Pink called this the administration of God. Others call it the providence of God. C.D. Cole, who I've already mentioned, states this, providence may be defined as God's superintendence of His creation. Or again, purpose is the determination of His will. Prophecy is the declaration of his will. And providence is the execution of his will. Now, if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that God has created all things and has made all things to glorify himself, isn't it reasonable to expect that that God in everyday affairs is going to work out all things according to that determination and according to that purpose? Let me read again Arthur W. Pink when he says, either God governs or he is governed. Notice there's no shade of gray there. He either governs or is governed. Either God rules or he is ruled. Either God has his way or men have theirs. My friends, when we're dealing with God, there are no shades of gray. God is the sovereign. God is in charge. And when we dare to take that which belongs alone to God, we're in trouble. God, first of all, is sovereign in his superintendence amongst the nations of men. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. Second Chronicles 20 and the 6th verse. I'll read from verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Oh, I believe God is sovereign. Oh, I believe God is sovereign in his people. I believe God's sovereign amongst the Christians, but Jehoshaphat didn't say that. He said God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the heathen. He's absolute sovereign. He's not a limited sovereign. And in thine hand is there not power and might? And I have a funny feeling the next part of the verse has been erased from some Bibles. So that none is able to withstand thee. That's what Jehoshaphat said. Will you move to Psalm number 22, please? And I just want to go over some of these scriptures very quickly, but jot them down, if you will, and look at them later on, perhaps. Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Again, a picture that shows us God governing, not just amongst the Israelites, but governing amongst all the nations of the world. Psalm number 47. Psalm 47. We'll just read a couple of the verses here. Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Notice that he rules over the heathen. He doesn't wait for them to decide what they're going to do with them. He rules. It is that God who superintends the affairs of men. Or in the words of Jeremiah 18 and verse 6, where Jeremiah declares, O house of Israel, or through the Lord, cannot I do with thee as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. That's a pretty powerful house of Israel, isn't it? Just like a lump of clay in the potter's hand. And then I would go on to suggest to you that the Bible shows us God in charge of the inanimate world. Look at Psalm number 95, please. Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5, where we read this. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God is sovereign over the world around us. Then he is also sovereign over the animal world. Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. God sovereign over the animal world, we read these verses 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. What a claim. Here is the Creator saying these things all belong to me. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Then I would show you in Psalm 115, verse 3, God is absolute sovereign in all things. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he has been permitted to do. He's done everything that you and I have allowed him to do. But the amazing thing is, the Word of God has a habit of contradicting our fanciful ideas, because the Word of God says, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in providence. And then I said to you, thirdly, he is sovereign in salvation. Now, I find that really, a lot of people are willing to accept the idea of a sovereign God in creation and a sovereign God in providence, at least to some extent. But I find that it is when we get to the question of the sovereignty of God in the whole area of salvation that problems arise. And so my third point is perhaps the salient point for a conference such as this. And yet I believe it must be put in the context of the other things that we have said. My third point automatically divides itself into three points. I hope the other preachers have got two or four or something like that. But my third point automatically divides itself into three points, and we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in salvation under these three headings. First of all, the sovereignty of the Father in the plan of salvation. The sovereignty of the Son in the procuring of salvation. And the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation. And my friends, this is where the crunch comes in 20th century Christianity. First of all, the sovereignty of the Father in the plan of salvation. In the ages of eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned together the redemption of a people out of the world. And I'm going to take you to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, and this is the section dealing with the sovereignty of the Father in the plan of salvation. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1 starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And we go on in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into the law." Now this few verses tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that God, before the foundations of the world, did something. He chose a people for himself. Now notice, it does not say that they chose him. It says, he hath chosen us. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, number one, he planned redemption. He drew up a plan. And in that plan, there was a work for Christ to do. There was a work for the Holy Spirit to do. There was a people involved, a people for whom Jesus Christ was to die. But notice, it was according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. He chose us. When did he choose us? When we decided that we were going to be good. He chose us when we signed on the dotted line. He chose us before the foundation of the world. God was sovereign then, my friend. I was not chosen after I decided I'd let God have a little part of me. I was chosen to be God's child before the foundation of the world, before the world was made, before anything was put on the earth. God in His sovereignty had chosen a people for Himself. Or in the words of 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, we have a similar thought. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. I'll read from verse 19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The work of Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross, my friends, was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. All that was tied up with the salvation of sinners was determined before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, we note there this thought again, having been ordained. Acts 13 and verse 48, I'd like you to look it up, please. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You notice that verse? As many as were ordained. When were they ordained? They were ordained before the foundation of the world. Who ordained them? The Father ordained them. Let's not just speak in terms of the sovereignty of God in the things that we permit Him to be sovereign in. Let us give to God all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, because the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that before the foundations of the world, God the Father had not only drawn up a plan of salvation, but He had included in the plan all the parts of the plan. Again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Ephesians 1:11. We read this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ordained or predestinated according to His purpose. His purpose, my friend, decreed before the world began. That's the sort of God that we're dealing with. I'd like you to turn to another favorite passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things work together for good, but it doesn't end there. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. My friend, it seems to me that those verses are so clear that the only way we can't see them is if we close our eyes to them. God, this is God's Word. This is not the rantings of a theologian. This is not what some theologian picked up in his study. This is the Word of God. We believe this is God's final revelation. We believe that what God has to say in the Scripture is the last and final word to man. And He says that He predestinated us. Now, we may not like the Word. That doesn't give us any reason to throw it out. We're living in a day when if we don't like it, we just throw the whole thing out. Well, that just doesn't fit my pattern of theology. So out it goes. You throw it out, then you got problems. You've got to put something else in its place. And then this word foreknow, C.D. Cole says concerning God's foreknowledge, for God to foreknow a person is to regard that person with favor and with a purpose to see him. My friends, there is not one shred of biblical evidence to tell us that the word foreknow simply means that somehow in some vague sense God looked down the avenue of time, knew I was going to be saved, knew I was going to decide for Christ, and when He saw that I was going to decide for Christ, He decided that He would save me. My friends, that is a fallacy. That is taking my God and treating Him like some stupid nincompoop. If God knew, He knew because He decided and ordained what was going to be. And if you study the whole question of foreknowledge in the Scripture, I believe you will see very clearly that biblical foreknowledge is not just seeing something in the sense that I'll look a little beyond time and I see that this is going to happen, but God's foreknowledge, biblical foreknowledge, is a knowledge that sets his love upon those he has ordained to be his children. You wrestle with that. Don't wrestle with me. I'm just a preacher. You wrestle with the word of God and let it do the deciding for you. Before the foundations of the world, God, you know, this doesn't discourage me, this encourages me. People say this sovereign grace preaching discourages evangelism. Well, we've got a specific message today on evangelism, just to show you that we believe in it. But some people say, well, this discourages people praying for lost sinners. This discourages people doing all sorts of things. My friend, the sovereignty of God encourages me because I know that man's salvation is not in the weak effort that I put out, but man's salvation is in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. That encourages me, and I believe that should encourage every child of God. Can I quote the Prince of Baptist Preachers? For the sake of those who are not Baptists in our midst. I mean, some people call him the Prince of Preachers, but I just limit it to Baptist preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Grace is everything for nothing. Christ free, pardon free, heaven free. Grace is the morning and evening star of our experience. Grace puts us in the way, helps us by the way, and takes us all the way." And my friend, our confidence today in salvation is in a God who before the foundations of the world had a plan to redeem a people for himself, and a God who is surely going to work out that plan absolutely perfectly. I do not believe there's coming a time when God is going to have to go back to the plan and say, "Now listen, I think I did something wrong here. I'll have to alter it." Now, I've used this illustration before simply because I used to work with ships in the shipyard in Belfast, and what I had to do was take the draftsman's plan and try to build the ship accordingly. And sometimes it was very difficult. And sometimes, actually, the draftsman had to come out and make some alterations because the place he was going to put one engine in the engine room, some other fellow had decided to put something else. And it makes things a little awkward. But can you picture God drawing up a plan? The perfect, sovereign, almighty God? And halfway through creation, he decides, "No, this is not quite right. I haven't included this fellow. I've just noticed that he's going to receive Christ. So I'd better include him in the plan. Or I didn't foresee this happening." My friends, that's not a sovereign God. And we must contend today with a God who is sovereign, with a God who is on the throne. And according to the Scripture, in the whole question of salvation, God has not left things to chance, but before the foundations of the world, he was planning for the redemption of his people. Isn't it thrilling to know that when I get to heaven, I was there because before the foundations of the world, God had chosen me in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, I'd better go on. The second thing in the third point is the sovereignty of the Son in procuring salvation. I suggested to you that God the Father planned salvation before the foundations of the world. I'm not suggesting to you biblically that Jesus Christ is sovereign in what he has done and is doing concerning salvation. I want to read the statement first of all. Christ, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, procured the salvation that was decreed and planned before the foundation of the world. And in the work of Jesus Christ, we see the plan in operation. The work of Christ the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, is always tied to the work of the Father. The three work together. They do not work in opposition one to the other. And if God drew up a plan before the foundations of the world, we can rest assured that that plan is going to be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, perhaps a verse that some people overlook, but I think is very important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus." And the next part of the verse goes on to tell me, "For he shall save his people from their sin." Now, I want to do a little word fixing here, because sometimes people don't see a thing until they see the stupidity of the alternative. It says here in verse 21, "He shall try to save all his people from their sin." He may not succeed, but he'll try. See, there may be some real obnoxious fella, and he'll get the gospel all right, but He's just going to resist the Holy Spirit, and he's not going to get into heaven, and he's going to be one less than the elect. But my friends, the verse categorically says to me, he shall save, redeem, wash away their sin. He shall save his people from their sin. My friend, we need to remember that when Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, he went to pay a specific debt for a specific people. Now, either he went to pay the debt for all of the people, or he went to pay the debt for some of the people. But don't try to have it both ways. If Jesus Christ has died for everybody's sin, then everybody is automatically saved. You sit and think that through. If I owe the IRS $500, I hope I don't have it. But if I owe the IRS $500, and Brother Kelly says to me, now listen, Brother McDowell, I've just got a raise of $1,500 a month, and I'm going to give you $500 to pay your debt. You know something? The IRS will not be interested in me anymore. Why? Because he paid the debt. I'm no longer guilty. But anyhow, let's develop this. Again, if I may take the liberty of quoting Arthur Pink, Christ died not merely to make possible the salvation of all men, but to make certain the salvation of all that the Father hath given him. Christ died not simply to render sins pardonable, but to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. First of all, for whom did Christ die? Will you turn with me to John chapter 17, please? And because of the time, we'll just have to scoot through some of these verses. John 17, I'm going to pick out some verses in John 17. I'm going to leave them with you, and you wrestle with them. John 17. Let's look, for example, at verse 2. Here is Jesus in his high priestly prayer speaking to his Father, and he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, can you translate that any other way? I've got some Greek New Testaments in the study, and I'm sure some of these brethren here are much better at Greek than I am, and I would say you'll have difficulty interpreting that any other way. He shall give eternal life to which ones? The ones that the Father has given him. Now, when did the Father give them to him? We've already seen that before the foundation of the world.